It's certainly good to see everyone this morning. I would like you to turn with me, if you will, in your Old Testaments to the book of Psalms, the fourth Psalm, the one we'll be discussing this morning. While you're turning there, I would like to express my appreciation, especially for those who are visiting with us, and want you to know that we are blessed by your presence here this morning. And also to give a special commendation of Brother Vera. He always makes an effort to incorporate the theme of my lesson into his choices of song. And that was especially appropriate in the songs that we sang today. It's always a blessing to have that. It is something that I think makes the service a bit more meaningful. And we appreciate very much his efforts in that regard and the choices that were made. We are going to be discussing in our lesson this morning a psalm of praise to God that has stated in it, in the text, that we can trust in our Lord. And I would like to begin the reading this morning in Psalm 4 by looking through all 8 verses. We'll revisit the verses in our discussion. But if you will, start by reading the text with me. Psalm 4, beginning in verse 1. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me when I was in distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And this fourth psalm is just one of many that extol the virtues of God and express to us why God is worthy of our praise. And so the text of Psalm 4 is a typical text. It is one that is identified as a Psalm of David. In this specific psalm, he is calling for the help of God as he was presented with some kind of betrayal, some attempt to harm him on the part of his enemies. And so we want to make application of that. Note the theme of that lesson, but I think more broadly apply it to our lives as well, as we recognize that just as David had the ability to put his trust in the Lord with the recognition and understanding that God, who was righteous, would protect him against his enemies, that we too can indeed trust in the Lord. I want to start by looking at the first phrase that is found where he calls Jehovah, O God of my righteousness. That might be, first of all, something that is a bit difficult to understand. What is the psalmist indicating? Is he talking about his own personal righteousness? Why would he phrase it this way? And in fact, it is a phrase, a Hebraism. It's a way of phrasing that is typical of the Hebrew language. And there are a number of parallels that you can find in Scripture. There's one very close to this one found in the second Psalms. I'd like you to turn just a couple of chapters over. And I want to note a parallel phrasing, though it may not be found parallel in the actual English translation. It is parallel in the Hebrew. And so in verse 6 of Psalm 2, you'll notice the statement, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And in fact, when you look at the Hebrew, the Hebrew phrase literally is the hill of my holiness, the hill of my holiness, the God of my righteousness. And so you see a very similar phrase that is used in that. And when you look at the way in which it is translated in Psalm 2 and verse 6, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I want you to understand that that same kind of phrase could be rendered in the English that might be helpful to us. So as we look at Psalm 4 and verse 1, when he says, O God of my righteousness, it could perhaps more easily be understood as my God of righteousness. The idea that is being established, the sense that is found here in Psalm 4 and verse 1 is that David is identifying Jehovah as his God. Now, whenever we think of that, we need to recognize that when we talk about ownership of God, it's not in the sense that that we can make God in our image. I know that that has been something that is utilized in that phrase in our day and time, where someone says, you know, well, my God is a God of love, as if we have the right to make God in our image or to identify God in a way that suits us. And that's not what David is indicating. He's talking about the God that he has submitted himself to, the God that he loves, the God that he has had allegiance to and loyalty to. That God is a God of righteousness. And the point that he is making in this text, since he is David's God, that is, David has submitted himself to God, and as we know, God is the one who, because of his faithfulness, because of his righteousness, had exalted him to the throne. David existed as king in Israel because God had put him on that throne. That God is a righteous God, and as such, David could trust him. Recognition that even though his enemies were seeking his life, even though there were times when there was duplicity in the palace, the fact is that individuals who sought to do David harm were seeking such harm in vain, because he had the protection of God. And because God was righteous, David could be assured of the fact that God would help him, that God would have mercy upon him, that God would protect him. And so David trusted his God. And in the same way we can as well, as we will note as we get into our discussion. In Psalm 71 and verse 19, the psalmist makes note of the righteousness of God. He says, "Your righteousness, O God, is very high. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you?" I love that. Who is like you? We talk about Jehovah God as being a God of righteousness. We understand him to be the God of righteousness, in that God is unique. There is none like him in his righteousness. Now, we understand that because there are no other true gods, but we also acknowledge that he is wholly and completely righteous. He defines what righteousness is, but he doesn't define it arbitrarily. He defines it by his character, who he is. And as we seek to attain a degree of righteousness, we do so by making our appeal to God and by submitting to his righteousness. We might remember that the Apostle Paul, when he talked about the zeal of Israel, they had a zeal that was not according to knowledge, that they sought to establish their own righteousness because they were ignorant of God's righteousness. And we need to understand what God's righteousness is. And the example that is given here is very good in that regard. So we want to ask a question. As he begins to get into the text, he makes note in verse 2 of the text that men love worthlessness and they seek falsehood. And we might ask the question, if God is righteous and we can indeed trust in God, why then so often do men turn away from God? And I think that this serves to be a very helpful example to us as we consider those individuals who were seeking to harm David. Now, there is no way to know for a certainty what the circumstances were that gave rise to this particular appeal to God by David. But we do know there were times, whether it be with regard to Saul, prior to his ascending to the throne, he had been anointed as king by God, but before he actually held the seat in Israel, that Saul sought his life. You may also remember that his own son Absalom sought to usurp the throne and to depose him as king. But recognize that whether it is Absalom or some other, the disrespect of the throne and the crown, the attempt to do him harm, that it was something that was worthlessness or vanity. That is, it was not going to bring such an effort would not be brought to fruition because the protection of God was with David. The idea is that they were self-deluded by their ambition. They thought that they could get away with something. They thought that they could accomplish something. They didn't keep in mind the fact that David was who he was because God had appointed him to that place and that position. And so though they sought him, they would always fail, because in striving against David, they were actually opposed to God. And this is a point that is helpful to us. That whenever men turn away from and oppose the things of God because they are opposing God, it is always a vain pursuit. Men go after worthless and vain things. They think that there is value to be found there, but in reality there is not, because it is against God. And I think that's a wonderful object lesson for us to learn as we begin our lesson this morning. But I want to ask some questions concerning why is it that God is worthy of our trust and worthy of our praise. And as we examine the text of Psalm 4, there are a couple of things that become very obvious. The first one we've already alluded to, and that is that he is righteous. In that phrase in verse 1, O God of my righteousness. Now we've explained the phrase and we've noted David's confidence that God would do the right thing. Because God always does the right thing, he would do the right thing here and protect him at his plea. The reason for that is because God is inherently good. It is because of his nature. It is because of who he is, and because he is who he is, it is necessary for him always to respond appropriately at all times. And that's something that we can be sure of. And as a result, he is worthy of our praise. As we know, as we understand that he will always do the right thing, we praise him for that. Now, regarding his people, we could use David as the example, but also as the nation of Israel as a group, well, we recognize that they would always be favored by God. Notice in Isaiah chapter 41, Isaiah 41 in verse 8, where the prophet, relating the words of Jehovah, he says, "You, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. You, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, 'You are my servant, I have chosen you and have not cast you away,' fear not. For I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Isn't that a wonderful expression? The promise that God gave to Israel, that I will not forsake you. You belong to me. I will protect you. I am righteous and I will uphold you. That Israel could count on. Now understand, in every instance to where God was not there for them, it was because not that he had failed them, but they had failed him. Not that he had walked away, but rather it is because they had turned their backs upon him. The promise was, you belong to me. And because of faithfulness and righteousness, as it was present at any time in Israel or any time in Judah after the nations were divided, they received blessings from God because of that. And he certainly upheld them with his righteous right hand, protected them from their enemies. They were able to take the land of Canaan, that promised land, because God was with them. They were able to get out of the land of Egypt and under the oppression of the Pharaoh because God was with them. He upheld them with his righteous right hand. Now, as we make an application ourselves, and of course those applications primarily are spiritual, under our new covenant, we praise God because he is righteous in judgment. And you'll notice in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, what the apostle Paul said at the end of his life, "There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day." The same basic idea, because of who God is. And of course, the same thing is true with the Son of God, Christ Jesus, the righteous judge of all men. Because of who he is, we can trust in the fact that what he has promised us, he will deliver on. It must be that way because he is righteous, because he is good, and he always acts in an appropriate manner. Second point, not only can we praise God because he is righteous, but also because he is merciful. You'll notice again in verse 1, David specifically says, "You have relieved me in my distress." We want to note something. That is that we always receive mercies from God. And those mercies can be great and those mercies can be small. Those mercies can be, with regard to David, something that applies to physical circumstances. They also can be spiritual blessings that we receive from God. God answers our prayers for comfort and strength. He helps us, providentially cares for us. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's the promise that we have from God. But I want to note for just a few moments, when we talk about mercy, the most important expression of God's mercy toward man is the fact that he allowed atonement for sin. And the reason why I want to bring that to mind, because when I think of the word mercy, almost immediately what comes to my mind is the mercy seat. Are you familiar with that? The mercy seat. The mercy seat was basically the lid to the Ark of the Covenant, described in Scripture, aptly named because it was used as a part of the atonement sacrifice, as atonement was made for the sins of the priest and of Israel. I want to give you an example in Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. Now, you'll remember that the Ark of the Covenant was in the holiest of holies, in the midst of the tabernacle. And we are told that God would appear above the mercy seat to give instruction for Israel. And so this is an expression, and it is right and appropriate that this be called the mercy seat. It was above that seat that God would appear to them and bless them. But as a part of that, there again was the atonement sacrifice. And I want you to notice in verse 11, going down through verse 15 of Leviticus 16, that Aaron was given instruction to bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, make atonement for himself and for his house, and kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself, and take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord. Again, the Lord is there above the mercy seat, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And we look at that and we are actually rather engrossed and interested in the actual ritual that was being undertaken on this particular occasion. First of all, to cleanse himself, to make atonement for himself and his house, he killed the bull. And then the goat was killed in order to make atonement for Israel. In both times, we are told that the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. The idea of atonement is an indication of the mercy of God. That's why it's aptly named, because it is upon that seat that God would extend his mercy to Israel in the form of that atonement offering. Now, we understand that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. That was why there was a reminder of sin made every year. But this is something that allowed, until such time as God sent his son, until such time as the fullness had come, and Jesus Christ came into the world and offered himself, it was a way to deal with the sin of the people. And so God showed mercy to Israel. Of course, the obvious application, which is stated in Hebrews chapter 7, is what is accomplished in the shedding of Christ's blood. Christ, who is that great high priest, who is fitting or appropriate for us, beneficial for us, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He has become higher than the heavens and does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the people's. Exactly what Aaron did is found in Leviticus 16. This he did once for all when he offered up himself. The law appoints as high priest men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. both the perfect high priest without sin, the perfect sacrifice where atonement, propitiation could come, that our sins might be paid for and taken away. God extends mercy. He is a merciful God. And there is absolutely no better reason, no more compelling reason for us to offer up praise, to glorify God in heaven, than that He has sent His Son to this earth to shed His blood, to die for our sins, extending that mercy and grace to us. The third point that we want to make is that He is gracious. And the idea of graciousness and mercy is very similar. I want you to notice the phrase, though, in verse 3, that the Lord has set apart for Himself him who is godly. And want to note that that favor and that mercy to which we refer is extended to those who are, as stated in the text, set apart by God. Now, of course, when we make that application to David, he was set apart as the king of Israel. He had been set apart for God for that purpose. And we are told that the Lord has set apart for Himself him who is godly. Now, again, I don't think that David was saying that God's going to protect me because I'm righteous. No, God is going to protect the righteous because He is good. You see the difference there? Individuals talk about that from time to time. They have a misunderstanding of the basis of our standing for God. And they have the idea that if we had ever make a point that we must be obedient, that we must do works of righteousness, that our salvation is anyway dependent upon us, that we are placing the emphasis upon our own merited abilities and our standing with God is because of what we have earned. And that's not the case at all. It wasn't with David. It's not with us either. But recognize this, because the promise that God has extended, if we live godly lives, we will not stand before Him. We will not be received by Him. We will not be blessed by Him because we are godly, but rather because He is righteous. Because He has made a promise to us that if we act in a particular way, that He will receive us and He will be gracious to us and He will bless us. And so David was set apart for Him. It indicated that David was chosen by God to be king. God would protect him as king. Efforts to overthrow the king were attacks against God Himself. But we too are set apart. God cares for us and He protects us and does not look kindly upon those who would seek to harm us when we are under His protection. That was the case with Israel. It is the case with us today. Remember the promise given by Jehovah to the Israelites at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19? And He made reference to what had already happened. He said, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to Myself. Now, therefore, notice this. If you will indeed obey My voice and keep My covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to Me above all people, for the earth is Mine. And so He has given us a promise that if we will seek Him, if we will strive to serve Him, that He will receive us. He has set apart us for this holy purpose. He did it with Israel, and He does it with us as well. We are the called out. We are the children of God. We are spiritual Israel. We are the circumcision under the new covenant. And we are given that same promise that if we will keep His covenant, if we will seek Him, then we will be a special people. Now, I want you to remember the text of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 as the contrast is given. Again, it is because of who He is, because of His righteousness, that this is the case. But you had individuals at that time who were in the midst of being persecuted. They were suffering for their faith. And the Apostle Paul indicated to them to maintain their steadfastness in faith, maintain their courage, because there was going to come a change. And the reason why a change was coming is because it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. That is because of who God is, and because He always does the right thing. If you, His special people, are being harmed, If you as special people are being persecuted, if you as special people are being disturbed, God will pay with tribulation those who trouble you, and He will give you who are troubled rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. And so God is gracious. The Lord has set apart for Himself Him who is godly and will afford that protection in eternity. And we can rejoice in that. And we can certainly and should certainly praise God. He is worthy of praise because He is gracious to those who are His. And then as we continue on, we want to note what was the title of the lesson this morning, and that is put your trust in the Lord, the fact that He is worthy of our trust. That's what the word trustworthy means. He is worthy of our trust. He can be trusted, again, because of who He is, because He is righteous and because He has made a promise. And not only because He is a righteous individual. That is, His trustworthiness is not based merely upon His character, but it's also based upon His position, the fact that He is the preeminent creator of all things. Because of His power, He is capable of keeping the promises that He makes to us. And so again, we look at the example of David and the Israelite, Psalm chapter 9, the ninth Psalm, verses 9 and 10. We are promised that the Lord will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know Your name, they'll put their trust in You. For You, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek You. God will not forsake us. If we put our trust in Him, we can always be assured that He'll come through. Because He always has. And He has promised us that He always will. Now, Paul has an interesting expression of this concept in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And it kind of grows out of some claims that people were making that he was being fickle in the way he treated them. There was some indication he was going to come and help them, and he didn't show up. And they were saying, well, you know, is he really concerned about us? And he wanted to let them know that, yes, he was concerned. He was doing what God's will intended for him to do and doing his very best to be helpful to them. But he talks about, as he defends his own faithfulness, he segues into a discussion of God's faithfulness. And I want you to notice in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 1, he said, as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. He's saying, I wasn't equivocating in this regard. Our words were not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in Him was yes. Now, I want you to think about that concept of equivocation. Yes and no. Maybe. That's where we get that. Yes and no. No, not with God. It's not yes or no. It's not maybe. It's not that God might fulfill His promises, that things may go as are intended or as He promises us that that is the case. It's not yes and no with God. It is only, it is solely yes. For all the promises of God in Christ are yes. And in Him, amen. That's another, so be it. That's a positive expression of God's faithfulness to the glory of God through us. And again, whenever you see that phrase, to the glory of God, it is indicative of the worthiness of God to praise. Why do we praise God? Because He's faithful. Because in Him all things are yes and are amen. And we can be assured of these things. There's no doubt about it. God has promised us these things because of who He is, both in stature and standing, because of who He is and that He is a righteous God. We know that when He promises these things, it's not a maybe. It's not a yes and no. It's always yes. And so when the question is, can we trust God? The answer is yes and amen. We certainly can. And then the final point that we want to make, stated in verse 7 of the text, is He is helpful. You have put gladness in my heart. And the point that I want to make here is as we talk about all of the things that we have in eternity and that we can trust in the promises of God, we need to keep in our minds that God helps us day in and day out. These are things are not merely in the future that we have no help or hope in the day. because God is always caring for us. And what David is saying here is, I know who God is, and I know that there are individuals who are seeking me harm, but I trust that God will protect me, and so I'm glad in heart. And so, as stated in verses 7 and 8, you put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Gladness, peace, sleep. All of these things are indications that even in our lives, day by day, because of God's promises, because of His mercy, because of His graciousness, because of His trustworthiness, because of His righteousness, we can have help. And it's not just in eternity. We can have help day by day in our lives. In Proverbs chapter 23, David knew that. He knew it in Psalms 4 too. I say Proverbs, Psalm 23. He knew it in Psalm 4. He knew it in Psalm 23. In fact, just about every Psalm of David that you'll find, there is some expression of the trust that he had in God. But we remember the 23rd Psalm, and I want to read a part of that, a portion in verses 4 through 7. Here again was a difficult time in David's life. And again, this is not an indication of his impending death, but his danger at that present time. He was in danger, and he placed his trust in God. He said, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. My enemies are all there, but you are blessing me. And so he said, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David's cup ran over because he had the protection of God. He had the blessings of God. They recognized that he had the comfort and protection, and he understood that goodness and mercy would be his as a righteous man throughout the entirety of his life. There is not a single day, brethren, that we walk, a single step that we take, a single circumstance or situation that we get involved in where God is not with us, comforting us, protecting us, strengthening us if we are His. He's always there, and He is always helping us. Not only in this life, but, as he said, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that promise is ours as well. In fact, in John chapter 16, Jesus said something very similar. He asked, do you believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, has now come, that you'll be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. Don't you think about that? And you remember that's exactly what happened. At his betrayal, what did his disciples do? They scattered. Was Jesus alone? No, never. His Father was with him. But he said in verse 33, these things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. Yes, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. He is our Lord. And as such, we can know that he will protect us and bless us and help us as we live our lives day by day. So as we draw our lesson to a close, understand this, that when we talk about Jehovah God, or if the reference is to the blessings that the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God blesses us with in our lives, that only the Lord is capable of providing for his children. Only he has the wherewithal. Only he has the character. He alone is sufficiently merciful, gracious, trustworthy, helpful to supply us with every need that we might have. In his righteousness and trustworthiness, he cared for David, and we can certainly be assured that he'll care for us as well. And we ought always to praise God. In Matthew chapter 6, we alluded to this text at the beginning of our lesson, verse 31 down through verse 33. Jesus told his disciples, don't worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? After all these things, the Gentiles seek. Reference to the pagans. They worry about these things. But your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. God is faithful. God is trustworthy. God is righteous. God is gracious. He is helpful. And as such, He is worthy of our praise, our adoration, our obedience. Praise be to God for who He is and how He has blessed us as children of His. Now, as we offer up the invitation, the one question that I would like to ask you has reference to your gratitude. As we acknowledge and understand what God has done for mankind in sending His Son to this earth, that all are guilty of sin and all fall short of God's glory, and as such all stand condemned and without hope in the world outside of the anointed coming and shedding His blood and offering Himself as a sacrifice for sin. Do you recognize how great it is, how wonderful it is that God loved us enough to send His Son? Are you grateful? If you are a child of God, there is reason for you to praise Him. There is reason why He has the right to expect you to be praising Him. Do not let a prayer go by where you do not offer up praise to God for who He is and what He has done for you. If you're not a child of God, express your gratitude for that gift of His Son by responding to the gospel of Christ to become a child of God. He died for you. He shed His blood for you. And a grateful individual would be one who will say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And in accord with Scripture, we call upon you to turn away from your sins and begin to serve Him. Repent of them. Confess Him as Lord. Be baptized to have your sins washed away. Rise to walk in new life. Assemble with the saints for the purpose of offering praise and worship to the Almighty God of heaven and to His Son, Jesus the Christ. We can help you and assist you in that. And we offer ourselves to you. The invitation is extended to any who are here who have a need, whatever it may be. If we can help you, we praise God for the opportunity to be helpful. And we ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.